under the heading, I guess, of Nothing New. We have the offering. And I had hearkened back to probably 1994. We were instructed that we were never to use the scripture that Mr. Seeker used in the sermonette today, that Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. The leadership of the church sent it out to to everyone that we were not to use that scripture at all. And being, I guess, I don't, maybe this is reflective of something that I should think about a little bit more during the days of unleavened bread. I decided at that point I would never again give an offertory without using that scripture. That's a reflection of rebellion and stubbornness, maybe. I'll give you a verse of scripture. Maybe you can take this and look at it, think about it. I'm not going to read the scripture to you. But if you want to write it down and see if you can answer this, analyze this scripture for me, I've been puzzling over it for some time. And I'm trying to come to some resolution. And one of the objectives I had during these days of unleavened bread was to analyze this scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23. And so it talks about some spiritual things which are comparable. And I'm not sure exactly how they're comparable. So, you know, we talked about the days of unleavened bread, likened the days of unleavened bread during this particular period to the de-leavening process, the spirit of Saul. Saul being a spirit of leavening that we are to get out as we approach the days of unleavened bread, to be out before the days of unleavened bread start. Then we are to put in an attitude of unleavened, that we spend the 7 days in the what we likened in this festival to the spirit of David. So that's where we have been since the first holy day. We have been inculcating, building in, making a part of our lives the spirit of unleavened bread, and ingesting it, which we liken to the spirit of David. The question then becomes, where do we, now we've gotten to the end of the days of unleavened bread, where do we go from here? We'll try to work on that question a little bit as we go through this sermon. There's a stage play, I think it must have been from somewhere around 1980. Probably a number of you are familiar with it. It's called Fiddler on the Roof. Fiddler on the Roof was about a group of Sabbath keepers who lived in the Ukraine. And they had, I guess, four daughters. Is that the correct number? They had daughters anyway that were growing up there in the Ukraine. And this is 2,000 years down the distance from, you know, when they had been, the Jews had been basically run out of the Palestine area. And apparently, you know, the implication was that this community in the Ukraine had been there for this long period of time, and they had been able to maintain a stability in their community and in their religion as they continued to practice it in a society that was completely opposed to them. They were Jews, Sabbath keepers. They were not fitting very well into the Ukrainian society, which is presented as a society of Gentiles. Not sure that it, many of the people in the Ukraine are probably not Gentiles, but Israelites who migrated there, but not of the tribe of Judah. Point is, in this stage play, there is an importance of tradition. One of the main songs in the stage play is traditions. And it is traditions that they are stating that allowed them to hold their society and their belief system together. You know, they had different people who performed different jobs, and those jobs had not changed for some long period of time. Song sunrise, sunset. Sunrise, sunset. Quickly go the days, one season following another. And as the people grew up and were born, lived, and died, then this tradition held a community together. The reason for the name of the stage play, Fiddler on the Roof, was because their lives were as unstable, it said, as a fiddler who was on the roof. And it was only by the traditions, the theme of it was only by the traditions, that things were held together for them for that long period of time. So there's a connection being made between stability and tradition. The reason I bring that up is because we do what we do as a result of instructions that are given to us in the Bible, and those are traditions that God has given to us. Days of Unleavened Bread is one of those traditions. Part of the traditions that God has given to us, on every holy day, is to explain the meaning of the holy day. We keep the holy day according to the things that God has set for us, but every holy day, it's generally a tradition within the churches of God, as far as I have been, that somebody explains the meaning of the day. And so, it's usually explained in the first message of the holy day. Repetition, we talked about earlier, and think about this as I think about Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. Repetition is the greatest form of emphasis. Now, God wanted us to understand and to keep the holy day, every one of the holy days, not just the days of unleavened bread, but every one of the holy days as a tradition. We do it year in and year out, but at the risk of being redundant and boring, explaining the meaning of the day is a part of that tradition. Let's begin this explanation of the meaning of the seventh day of unleavened bread by looking in Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 6. 15th day of the seventh month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And of course there was a time when we were also told that you don't really need to eat unleavened bread every day. It's just that if you eat unleavened bread, at least so the argument went, at least if you eat unleavened bread, eat bread on any day, then it should be unleavened. But you don't have to eat it on every day. And I think that's wrong. I think the festival that we're keeping is, first of all, it travels by the name, the days of unleavened bread. And if those days are, if there are 7 days which are the days of unleavened bread, it's hard for me to understand how we can avoid eating leavened bread on any day. Question asked, of course, what if you want to fast on one of those days? I said, scratch my head a little bit about it. Is it okay to fast on one of the days of unleavened bread? God calls them feast days. Are we to fast on days that God calls feast days? I'm doubtful about that. I mean, I can't find you a scripture that says don't fast on a feast day. In fact, we are counterexample to that, we are specifically required to fast on one of the holy days, aren't we? Day of Atonement. But nevertheless, if it's 7 days of unleavened bread, it doesn't leave us, in my opinion, much room to be fasting on one of those days. 7 days, you shall eat unleavened bread. You must, it says here, you must eat unleavened bread. And the reason being, unleavened bread symbolizes something important for us, doesn't it? Unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If we can avoid the physical reminder of what we're really to be doing, which is inculcating sincerity and truth into our person, not just the unleavened bread, which is a reminder of what we should be doing every day, 7 days, not taking a day off during that 7 day period to avoid sincerity and truth. So we should be doing that every day. Today we're eating it for the seventh day. Tomorrow we don't continue to do that. Verse 7, and the first day is a holy convocation. We did that last Friday. And you shall do no servile work therein. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. Interesting here, as we analyze this, because here Paul is writing to a Gentile church and telling that Gentile church they need to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Timeline is very important here in that regard. In 40, the people who argue that you don't need to keep the days of unleavened bread, you don't need to keep any of the holy days, and there are a number of people who keep the Sabbath day, weekly Sabbath, but they don't understand and keep the holy days. They argue that that was done away in 49 A.D. in a conference that you'll find in Acts chapter 15. That wasn't necessary anymore to do but three things. And those three things didn't include the days of unleavened bread. 6 years after that conference, 55 A.D., Paul writes about keeping the feast of unleavened bread to a Gentile church in Corinth. That's pretty much blows the argument that it was done away with in 49 A.D. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 8, you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. The seventh day is a holy convocation. That's today. And we have done this. We have gone through the festival. This is the seventh day. This is the last day which we are required, I would argue, to eat unleavened bread. And it says you shall do no servile work therein. But I guess one of the things that we should look at and think about is, okay, why is this day a holy day? I guess we've thought about it and looked at it and come to the understanding as to why the first day is a holy day. It sets off the whole festival, gets everything going. It's about changing our lives. It's about getting the sin out of our lives. And we're going to take a day, set that day apart, and focus on that first holy day as we then go through the week. But why, when we get to the last day, why is it a holy day? And what is it that we're supposed to be learning from the last day? Other than that, it's over and now we can have our donuts, you know. There are people who just can't abide being without their donuts for 7 days. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, they, in Leviticus 23, were not to practice this as they wandered through the desert. You know, this is not a law that they had to observe in the desert. There was a difference in the way the law had to be observed once they went into the land. The facilities and the things which they needed to be able to keep parts of the law were not in place as long as they were wandering in the desert. When you come into the land, which I give unto you, and, you know, until they came into the land, they were not going to plant, they were not going to reap, they were not going to have anything with which to practice this custom. When you come into the land, you're going to be planting, you're going to be reaping, things are going to be different then. So I'm giving you this here in Leviticus 23 for a future time when you come into the land. Now, God already knew it was going to be 40 years before they came into the land. And so they were there. I give unto you, shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So they weren't going to have a sheaf to bring. They weren't going to be practicing this until that time. And the priest, he, verse 11, shall wave the sheaf in front of the Lord. Brian had a a student that he was in class with in dental school who had a wave sheaf. He was a Jew, and he had this sheaf, which was a replica of the wave sheaf. It wasn't the one that the priest had waved in the temple at any time, but it was an indication of his faith as a Jew and this instruction that was given. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, this has been a subject of even wars, because it says here, on the morrow after the Sabbath. How many Sabbaths are there during the days of unleavened bread? Typically, we have 3 Sabbaths during the days of unleavened bread. And so, is it the morrow after the first Sabbath, or the middle Sabbath, or the last Sabbath? There's been a lot of disagreement among the Jews about which Sabbath is being talked about here. Well, we follow the example of Christ. We will see that it's talking about, and the day he was crucified and so forth, it is talking about the weekly Sabbath. And so, on the morrow, beginning on Sunday, you know, and the week Christ was crucified, the first Sabbath was on a Wednesday, and he was put in the grave on Wednesday, 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, and then he was resurrected, and he was presented before God the Father. He was the sheaf that was waved on the first day following the morrow after the Sabbath, the morrow after the weekly Sabbath. So that nails it and takes away, if we follow Christ as our example, takes away all of the arguments that it could be one of the other Sabbath days. He waived it. Leviticus 23 and verse 12. You shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he lamb. Now, why a he lamb being offered at the same time the sheaf was waved? That lamb was a symbol of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Being offered on that day, the same day that the sheaf was being waved. For a burnt offering unto the Lord, and the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deal. It calls it a meat offering, but it's really a grain offering or a meal offering, because the words have gotten to have different meanings since this was originally written or translated. It's a 2/10 deal of fine flour mixed with oil, and that was to be made. You shall eat neither bread nor corn until you have brought an offering to your God. It is a statute forever throughout all your generations. So, from last Saturday, which was the second day of unleavened bread, beginning on the Sunday after there, we are to then count 50 days. That inaugurates the count of the 50 days. You shall, verse 15, count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offerings, 7 Sabbaths. That's 49. Now, we think about terms of our own family, and all of you may be obviously at some different points, but we have now kept the land Sabbath 7 times. So that was 49 years that we have done that. Here, this is saying 7 Sabbath, you shall do that. 49 days, and then the next day after the 7th Sabbath shall number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord, new grain offering. And we started that last Sunday. And we're in the 6th day now, I believe. And I'd recommend, especially for our young people, if you could put a calendar up and mark those numbers off on the calendar, it's a good teaching tool to be able to see how those 49 days to the 50th day play out and what then was going to be pictured on that 50th day. So these are instructions that we're given about particularly, well, from the middle of the days of unleavened bread until this day that we're ending at. But then we're back to the question which I posed, what does this day symbolize? You know, we think about the first day as symbolizing the fact that we're getting leavening out of our lives and symbolizing the fact that we're to put sincerity and truth into our lives. And we get here to the end of the day, are we then, by the end of the week, are we then finished with anything that has to do with that? Or is there something that we are to go on to? Is there something that this day in particular means that God has set up that we would call it a holy day? It is a day in which one of the really great miracles of God was performed, the 7th day of unleavened bread. As the Israelites had left Egypt, they had spent 5 or 6 days in the desert, marching across the desert to the Red Sea. Days of unleavened bread. And you can read that and you can see that being reported in the book of Exodus as day by day goes along through there. And you can sort that out. Sometimes we've given sermons about those 7 days and how they were being divided up as they went through the desert, and Pharaoh ultimately decides he's going to not let them go. He's going to go chase them down, and he's pretty unhappy with everything that's happened when it gets to this point in time. He's really angry with the Israelites and with the God of the Israelites. And Exodus chapter 14, the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea, and several of us have been to the spot where we believe the Israelites were sitting. And right up against the Gulf of Aqaba, called the Red Sea. And they were camped out there. And if you look at the topography there, there is a series of mountains that surround this beach. The beach is about 5 miles long and a mile deep. But on every side of that beach, there are mountains. except there's one channel, one pass that goes through those mountains and gets to that beach. And God had led them down that pathway to that beach. And they were there camped out then at the seventh day of unleavened bread. As they were, you know, it's kind of reminiscent of the movie, the Ten Commandments. They're sitting there against the beach, against the sea, and they get word that Pharaoh is coming down that pass with all of his army, and it is going to be, unless something happens to prevent it, it is going to be an absolute slaughter. And they know that that is going to be... the importance of the mountains surrounding, there was no way for them to climb out of that bowl. They were in kind of a bowl. With one way in, the mountains are precipitous and very difficult. Very difficult. They could never get out of that land landlocked area in which they were camped out. There just wasn't any way for them to get out except back down the path, back down the pass which they had come in on. It wasn't some sort of a little sea of reeds or whatever. If this is the spot, which that there's a lot of evidence in my mind that it is, the ocean there goes to 12 miles deep, and it has one strip of land that goes across it, and it is 12 miles wide. Now, being somebody who doesn't walk as fast as I used to, at that point I would have liked to be Mr. Jim Williams, so I could move a little bit faster, maybe. I used to be able to move faster, but I mean, if you're going to go 12 miles, how long is that going to take you? But it isn't like what you see in the movie Ten Commandments, where the ocean kind of opens up, and they're across it in 2 or 3 minutes, and then the Egyptians are chasing them, and the ocean closes on them. No. This ocean, if it is the place that we think it is, it's 12 miles wide. And I've heard a lot of different estimates, but a lot of people to cross this sandbar that's there in the ocean. Either side of that sandbar, there's just a big precipitous drop off to the bottom of a cavern, but there's this one spot which they could cross on. With 12 miles, how long does it take you to walk 12 miles? How long would it take this many people to cross that much distance in the time that's allowed? It's going to take a long time. It couldn't have been done in less than an overnight. So when this ocean opens up, it isn't just splash it open, or it isn't just a knee-deep thing the way some people try to portray it, where they didn't have a big problem crossing it. It is really precipitous and difficult. And 12 miles across, and 300 feet deep where the sandbar is, but thousands of feet deep to either side of that sandbar. The Egyptians, Exodus 14 verse 9, pursued after them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea. Besides Phil-Hiroth before Beelzebub. Those are names of some pagan gods. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel, they knew they had had it. They were trapped. Lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. Now, Mr. Seeker, in his report about the tough kid in the neighborhood, you know, he was kind of sore afraid that he was going to have to get in a confrontation with that kid. And it said, then the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And you know what happened? God opened the sea and then closed it on the Egyptians. And they were eliminated. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, Paul writes about this crossing. And here's the thing that we commemorate when we come here. You know, we have, first of all, work to get the leavening out of our lives. Secondly, we work to put sincerity and truth into our lives. So that is our repentance. After we have accomplished those things, what comes next? Baptism. Baptism. Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about baptism. And it so happens that this crossing of the Red Sea occurred on the last day of unleavened bread. The seventh day of unleavened bread. So when we come here to keep the last day, and God has declared it to be a holy day. Why did He declare it to be a holy day? Because it commemorates our baptism. That's a part of it. That's a part of it. Now, I had questioned before services about baptism, so, you know, very, very important. We think about if we're not baptized, we can't take the Passover, right? And the scriptures are pretty clear about that. Unless we are baptized, we cannot take the Passover. And what does it say about that? Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, that's the unleavened bread we take on the Passover day, and drink His blood, that's the wine that we drink on the Passover day, you have no life in you. First Corinthians chapter 10. Brethren, I would not that you would be ignorant. He's obviously saying, he's writing to this church in Corinth, a Gentile church in a Gentile city, which was of all the cities in that age, in that time period, was regarded as being the wickedest city in the Mediterranean area, Corinth. To Corinthianize yourself meant to debauch yourself and become sexually immoral. It was famous for that. They had pagan temples there where the women in that society would go and serve in the temple as a prostitute, temple prostitutes, to raise money for the church. It was a church of God that started there. And Paul is writing to that church. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says, how all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Sound to you like seventh day of unleavened bread, the crossing of the sea, crossing of the Red Sea that Paul's writing about here? It is. Occurred on the seventh day of unleavened bread. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Two baptisms there. Interesting. There are several different baptisms that are mentioned. If you read Hebrews 6, where it gives us fundamental doctrines of the church, one of the fundamental doctrines is baptisms, plural, an S on the end of it. Baptized in the cloud and all passed through the sea. Two baptisms being referred to there. Baptism of water and baptism of the Holy Spirit. All did eat of the same spiritual meat. All did drink of the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. These things were our examples. Paul's saying all of these things that they went through from the time of Egypt forward, he said, were our examples. He's saying they're allegories. And we're seeing those kind of things. Did they really receive the baptism? No, they didn't. They weren't really baptized because they hadn't really gone through repentance yet, had they? They crossed the sea, and it was an example of what baptism was going to be, how that crossing of the sea is absolutely necessary. Our baptism is absolutely necessary for us to receive eternal life. If we don't go through that baptism, we cannot eat the flesh of the Son of Man or drink His blood. And if we don't do that, we have no life in us. Here they crossed that sea. Paul said that's an example. They gained their life by something that was just a physical life. You and I are doing it to gain and retain our spiritual lives. But he says that's an example, to the intent that we shouldn't lust after things as they did. So, okay, I think that's a pretty good answer myself as to why God made this last day of unleavened bread a holy day. Now what? I think of a scene from a movie, The Good Earth, it was based on a novel written by Pearl Buck about the Chinese, how they lived through millennia, and they had the same kind of life for one generation after the next generation. And peasant farmers went to the castle of one of the lords. He goes up to the door of the castle. It's a big, massive door, big castle. And you can imagine a Chinese peasant who had lived and had nothing all of his life. Comes up to that door, and he knocks on it. doop, doop, doop. Just, door in the door. Flies open. And this big, fierce-looking guy standing there, he says, "Now what?" You know, that's how he greeted him. And so I just think about that. Now what? After we have gone through baptism and we have gone through the days of unleavened bread and we have now commemorated the baptism that we have been a part of, what do we do now? Here's what Christ has to say. John chapter 12 and verse 46. "I am come a light into the world. Whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Implication is that if we don't believe in him, we're abiding in darkness. And the world is abiding in darkness. "I'm come into the world. Whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness." What's this word "abide" mean? I want to spend some time and focus on the word "abide." Because after we have done those things, gotten to this point, then we need to abide in it going forward. We need to abide in Christ going forward. I looked the word up, did a word search on it. The word "abide" in the New Testament occurs 118 times in 104 verses. And I selected three different synonyms for that word, which I thought I would talk about briefly here in this sermon. The first one is to remain in a physical location. This is probably the least interesting of the words to us, but it's probably the one that occurs most without having tallied them up. The one that occurs the most in the New Testament. Here's an example. Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. Mary, now Elizabeth had been selected to be the mother of John the Baptist. She was related to Mary. Mary then went to Elizabeth's house, and she stayed there for 3 months. Luke chapter 1, verse 56. Mary stayed with, physically in the same location with her about 3 months, and then returned to her own house. So that's to be in a physical location. But it's interesting too, because that word "staying in a physical location" means something to us as far as understanding what the word means. If we're going to abide in Christ, it's similar to staying in a physical location. It's not, you know, a one-to-one match, but it's similar. The second one, that's the first of the three synonyms. The second one is to remain in a state. John chapter 1, verse 32. first one was remain in a location. This one is to remain in a state. John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit. You're familiar with the account. Christ is being baptized here by John the Baptist. And at that baptism, John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. Christ received at least a visual appearance of the Spirit of God descending and staying on him. It abode on him. In that state, he remained. I would surmise he had been in that state all the while, but he took that physical step to set an example for us, and he had the Holy Spirit then descend on him, and it says it abode on him. Now you and I, when it says we need to abide in Christ, we need to work at having that Holy Spirit be with and on us. Verse 33, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. And that word remaining there is the same word that is translated abide in many places. The same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we're looking at two different baptisms, right? The crossing of the Red Sea, we saw a baptism of water and a baptism of a cloud. Two baptisms. Well, here's a second baptism. You shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. The same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John was there baptizing with water. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. So remaining in a state, when it says abide in Christ, that we are to abide in Christ, we are to remain in the state that we have hopefully achieved as a result of these days of unleavened bread. Moving forward. What now? Now what? Let's abide in Christ going forward from here. The third one is to remain, and you see in all three cases here, this word abide means to remain, first of all, in a physical location, secondly, in a state, and thirdly, in a relationship. We are to remain in a relationship. John chapter 14. Verse 16, I will pray the Father. This goes back now to, I'm sorry, I jumped over it. I'm going to go back and pick it up. It is about us being in the state of having God's Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father, John chapter 14 and verse 16. He shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. In a relationship. Abiding in a relationship. To remain in a relationship. John chapter 15. On the Passover night, Christ speaks these words. You are now clean through the word which I have spoken to you. We could say that's a state too, isn't it? State of cleanliness. But he says in verse 4, abide in me. Remain in the relationship that you have established with me. As we've been here, keeping the days of unleavened bread for 7 days now, we should have renewed our relationship with Christ and by extension with God the Father. Abide in me. Remain. What you've achieved, don't give it up. Remain with it. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Remain in the relationship that you have established. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. That's what it ultimately boils down to, isn't it? We are physical and we will disappear completely unless we become spiritual. Unless we abide in Christ and with and through the power of God the Father's Holy Spirit. Verse 6, if a man abides not in me, it's like, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you do abide in me, and if my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Huge statement. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Again, how do we go about abiding in Christ? I got four quick ways to do that. And by the way, Andy mentioned the tools, spiritual tools that we have to work with. Prayer, study, meditation, fasting, wise counsel, and thankfulness. How do we abide in Christ? First of all, keep the commandments. We quote that scripture every year during the Passover, don't we? If you love me, keep my commandments. Secondly, we just read here, it says, whatsoever you ask in my name, God the Father may give it to you. There's a big difficulty with that verse of Scripture, isn't it? I can't just say I ask in Christ's name and just sort of invoke a certain level of phonics. No, it's a big, big responsibility to be in Christ's name. It relates to more than what we actually have coming out between our teeth. You know, the words that we say. It's a lot more than the words that we say. It's how we live our life. If we ask in the name of Christ, if we are living in Christ's name. If we aren't, you know, God's not gonna do it. And we're not gonna abide in Christ. Christ is not gonna abide in us except we live our lives in His way. Asking in His name, yeah. Yeah. It's more than a question. Verse 16 of John 15. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Let that sink in a while. What are you doing here? How did you get here? You didn't choose God or Christ. Christ chose you. That's why you're here. And so that should be a little bit humbling and humiliating. We should put a little humility in us that we were chosen, and we were chosen to go out and ultimately provide a way for all of mankind. What were we chosen for? Why were we chosen early, as we obviously were? We're a people being prepared to bring about God's kingdom. Abide in Christ. And let Christ, and allow Christ to abide in you. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you, ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name. It's a big phraseology. That deserves more than one sermon, I would say. Asking, and what it means to ask in God's name, He may give it to you. Third thing I would say is constant communication. You know, we said first, keep God's commandments. Secondly, ask in Christ's name. Thirdly, constant communication. Communication between yourself and God the Father in Christ. And the fourth one here, bear fruit. Bear fruit. Those are four things. The importance of tradition. It's a tradition that God commands us to keep His holy days. This is one of those days. And year by year, we repeat the meanings of those days. This day commemorates our baptism. We renew that covenant. Kind of, I think of, we made a covenant with God whenever we were baptized. I liken it to the fact that if I go to a wedding and I see someone getting married and I'm standing there beside Hazel and I sort of typically in myself will renew the covenant that I made with Hazel. She has a hard time living with me, I guess, probably, but I secretly in my own mind and heart, I haven't really even explained this to her that I remember, I go through the process of renewing that covenant in my own heart with Hazel. And as we come to, you know, the seventh day of unleavened bread, we have made a covenant with God when we were baptized. And every year, we can renew that covenant. And then we need to abide in Christ going forward. How do we do it? Keep His commandments. Ask in Christ's name. Communicate constantly and bear fruit. Let's live up to the tradition of all of our holy days, and let's think in terms of that maybe for the rest of today and going forward from here.